Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm here with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, welcome. It's great to have you here.
Thank you, Tom. I'm always happy to come and share thoughts with you.
Yeah, now you can come, but staying in place. Isn't that awesome?
It actually has been pretty efficient.
Nice.
And I would just like to let the listeners here also know that Tom Curran has turned over a new leaf as well. His new Boise life, he's early. He's more than on time. I think he's relaxed and calm and doing good work.
Well, thank you, Father. Yeah, Father's saying that because he finally gets outlines hours in advance or a day in advance rather than seconds and no advance warning.
or maybe 5 minutes after the time.
Yes, that's great. So, well, and so this will hopefully even make for a richer conversation, which we'll dive into today, and you'll learn about what we're going to talk about in just a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer.
I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may be of God, not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not constrained, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being given up to death for the sake of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So good and gracious God, we do ask your blessings upon us that we might be true good witnesses of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. We ask a special way today for all those who are discerning priesthood and religious life and the diaconate, that they might be, again, called and formed well, and that they might be able to answer the call and discern what you wish for them. And so bless us as we talk about such things today. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Nagel. So today, our theme, we're going to cover a couple of different, we're going to go in a couple of different directions. The first one is going to be about seminary life, and we're taking our cue from tomorrow's saint, Saint John. And I always get this wrong. Do you pronounce it Eudes or Eudes? Yeah.
I always said Eudes, but I was about ready to ask you the same question.
Yeah, isn't that funny? I've heard both. So we'll just call him St. John, the 17th century saint, who was really part of reforming the life of seminaries. That was an important call of his in his attempt to help foster renewal in the church. He looked to the seminaries and saw there that there are so many seeds sown in the life of a seminary that will then take root and will lead to flourishing in the priesthood. And so it got me thinking, oh, this would be a wonderful topic. He's probably best known, honestly, not for that, but for his devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and really fostering that sense of devotion to the hearts, the divine heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And there's some really beautiful quotes from his life that circle around those themes. And so when I think about his life, I was like, oh, well, let's start by talking about the seminary. And then from there, we can dive into the quotes if we end up needing them. But Father, what was the question that I asked you to ponder in advance of the program today?
What was left out of my seminary formation? I'm paraphrasing.
For both. I said, like, what were the greatest blessings, but what were the greatest omissions as well? What were the things that were potentially left out of your own formation? And I put down a short list. I don't know if you remember that. I don't know. I know I went through this with Father Lewis. I identified 30 themes that were never treated in the seminary. Like, not a homily, not a talk, not a spiritual reflection, not a retreat, not a class, not a course, never covered. And I came up with 30 different topics that were really fundamental in our life of faith, which seems kind of crazy, but it was true. And I was in two very good seminaries. I mean, amazing seminaries, but there were just some real gaps there. And I identified a handful of gaps for you just to kind of prime the pump.
Yeah.
And so I don't know how many of those you were like, really? Oh, I was all over those in my seminary formation versus what I had brought up. I brought up things like spiritual warfare and healing or praying for healing, leadership formation for how do you lead people? How do you lead programs? How do you lead an organization? Themes like that. There were so many, but just to dive right in, when I gave you that question, what jumped out at you in terms of your own, the seminary formation you had preparing you for the priesthood that you now are living?
Do you want me to start with the pluses or the minuses?
Just even general, just the idea that, hey, you've been now a priest for what, 20 years-ish? And so what was that all about, those years in the seminary in terms of equipping you to, let's say, not just survive, but thrive and flourish as a priest?
I attended Mundelein Seminary in Chicago from 1992 to 1997, just for some perspective. That's the only seminary I attended. So this is my experiences from there. You know, you toss that ball to me, and I don't know if there's anybody more judgmental than a seminarian. That in terms of, these are usually young men who are very committed and interested in the Catholic faith, and they have their own vision and their own story. And so they come together with expectations and some very specific ones oftentimes, because they have their own opinions about everything. I remember I wasn't particularly excited by going to Mundelein, but looking back, it was a good experience. It was a good place for me. And so on the whole, I think it was good. I like seminary, but I was coming from an academic background. And so for me, that's what I was looking for in some ways. It wasn't quite what I had experienced before, but I enjoyed it. Some people really struggle to get through the seminary because maybe they're not academically inclined, or maybe they're also set in their ways. They don't want to live with a bunch of 200 other guys and have to deal with that. So there's a community aspect of the seminary life as well, which is intentional. You're going to live in rectors and stuff. And I could get back to the strengths. And I would even say in the ones you gave some suggestions about themes that were not explored, one of them is spiritual warfare. You know, that there was never any, there wasn't a lot, but there was one class offered by an elderly priest upon Satan and the demonic. It was elective, but it was offered, and it was a popular class, but it wasn't like it permeated everything. But I was just thinking, and even we thought, we should, I actually didn't choose it as elective, but it was very popular. But I can see where, just looking at the church since, 28 years since, this has become a more important topic, I believe. Now, you can say it's always been an important topic, but I think A seminary now would be even more remiss in not dealing with this than back in the mid-90s. Because I think in my own priesthood and just listening to people, this is a bigger topic now. It seems like things are kind of moving in terms of the demonic, the preternatural, and these sorts of things. So I just throw that out there, that I think that that this is something that we need to look at quite a bit. So that, well, and so in some ways, I was going to say,
let's dive into that some more, because I would say that, like, in the seminary, I never had a class on on the realm of the demonic or Satan. There was a class on evil that, again, was an elective. And I, for some reason, I was not able to take it. And I would have taken it because it was by my favorite professor, very holy priest. But even then, like, to hear about a class on Satan, I would say that, like, I was in the seminary in the 80s, you were in the 90s, that a lot of that would have probably been limited to, even if it was discussed, the rare idea of exorcisms would be probably the extent of the impact of the satanic on our lives, or on Satanism and witchcraft, right? And maybe the way it's bleeding into New Age philosophies and things like that. But if we go further downstream, and Father, in your, almost 30 years of priesthood, that you hear the language of deliverance much, much more, right? And that's, so it's not exorcism, it's deliverance. And you hear about praying for the idea of deliverance prayers that you can pray for yourself or those that you have authority over, or you hear much more about things like, oh, spiritual warfare involves, you know, things like infestation and not just temptation, but you have obsession and you have possession. And what was the other one? Obsession, possession, and oppression. So oppression, right? So you hear about these levels of demonic activity and spiritual warfare and all kinds of, you know, the St. Michael prayer, St. Michael the Archangel prayer. It has certainly bloomed and blossomed in the wider church's experience that there is a spiritual battle and it's real and it's we're in it. Whether or not we would choose to enter it, it's coming for us.
Yes, Trotsky used to say, you may not be interested in the revolution, but the revolution's interested in you. He said the dialectic, but more or less that's what he meant. And so I would agree. You may not be interested in Satan, but Satan's interested in you. And you're right. Your description's correct, I suspect. I didn't take the class, but part of it probably was theological in terms of angelology, and probably was about exorcisms and some of that stuff that you described, and not the day-to-day pastoral application that, again, is increasingly part of every parish, really. And so my question would be, though, today is, I don't know the answer to this because I don't have a lot of contact with seminary, but is that being addressed now? I don't know, honestly.
Yeah, and the simple answer is I don't know. It would seem to me, though, that, again, with all of these additional resources that seminarians that have that level of engagement in their life of faith, that they're discerning the priesthood, are probably bumping into these things, whether it's because of movies that are out there that have lots of references to, you know, the demonic, or podcasts or famous exorcists that have YouTube channels and podcasts, that it would be hard to imagine that this topic isn't covered more fully. But even with that said, I my own sense is that for instance, working with married couples or talking to men, like, guys, you have to be aware that spiritual warfare is going to manifest itself in your relationship with your spouse, with your wife, and it'll show up as a level of temptation that is extensive and intensive. That's just weird. There's a weirdness to the kind of temptations that will come at you in your in the attempt that the devil has to get in through your weak spots to break you down and to break down your marriage. Like, just to say that out loud, never heard that. But I think that that's definitely something that married couples that are making a commitment to live their faith intentionally ought to be aware. This is going to happen. And don't be caught unaware that you're going to have spiritual attacks attempting to undermine and overthrow your married life.
And you're right in terms of, is that kind of explicit language? It wasn't used. Was not addressed, but isn't today. Because the interesting thing is the seminarian, is the seminary world falling behind the rest of the church in terms of what's out there and the spiritual reality and battles being fought? Because I think that some of the things you mentioned here, Tom, for instance, healing, prayers of healing, or the Holy Spirit as personal relationship and experience, the power release of Holy Spirit in our lives, kind of coming from a charismatic perspective. In my seminary life in the mid-90s, that was kind of almost an underground group that, and I mentioned this not to put down Mundelein Seminary, because I don't think it was much different than any place else in the mid-90s. I'm not saying that. But to pray the rosary as a group after dinner was seen as subversive in some ways. But also there was a group of charismatic Catholics who had the way in which they had entered into discernment, and they would meet privately for prayer and all the types of prayer that they had grown used to, but it wasn't part of anything in terms of the faculty or the curriculum or anything. It was just that was their experience, and they didn't have an official place. They just knew each other. And it's kind of informally they would gather and they would pray the tongues in the way they wanted to pray. So again, it was present in some ways at the seminary, some of those questions, but it wasn't official. And I'm wondering if today that you're talking about the demonic attacks and the spiritual warfare, I'm sure it's very present in terms of some of the people who are speaking or attending seminary, whether it's part of the official faculty curriculum, I don't know.
Well, Father, I love the questions you're raising, and just telling that story about students, seminarians, like choosing to walk a path together that wasn't formally part of the curriculum or the program. And I want to pick up on that theme. We're up against a break. When we come back, I'm going to pick up where we just left off. This is Tom Karen. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about seminary life that we both went through, and identifying some of the gaps that were there, and as well as some of the gifts that were there. So back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, you were mentioning that seminarians that would feel like drawn in, young men filling a call to enter the seminary, and they're finding sort of like-minded souls who are drawn to some of the same veins of spirituality, whether it was Marian praying the rosary after dinner, or whether it was charismatic and getting together and praying in that format. That was definitely the case for me as well in the 80s. There was a group of guys that prayed the rosary after dinner, and it was just a private initiative, and they did it. When I was in Rome, I think I've mentioned to you, we actually started a men's group in the seminary. And it was in order to fill some of the gaps regarding the things that were not happening in the seminary. And I want to bring up a sort of a dynamic, and that is you only have so much time. You only have so much time in the course of a week, in the course of a school year, in the course of the years that are given over to priestly formation. And one of the things that struck me was that there was an out of balance emphasis on theology or on the studies portion of the priesthood. And I say that as somebody who loves theology. I love exploring these topics, and I love to study and had a gifting to be able to do that. But I was more outcome-based in my approach to the formation in the seminary. I would raise questions like, shouldn't we be spending more time actually preparing for the life that we'll actually be living as priests in the future? And so it'd be things like, shouldn't we learn how to form leaders and draw people, invite people into ministry positions and how to lead them and how to organize events and how to raise up leaders who can lead others and how to evangelize and make disciples and these sorts of things, because isn't that what we're going to be doing? And well, when would we do that? Well, can we peel back some of the courses we're taking in theology? And I can remember there was this like puzzled look, like, what are you talking about? This is so essential. And the funny thing was, even just based on outcomes, seminarians are still guys that are students. And unless there was a tremendous sense of integrity and a tremendous love of study, guys would basically take the class, memorize the material that was going to show up on the test, take the test, pass the course, and then move on without necessarily integrating that theological content within an entire framework of how they approached God and their life of faith. And so I don't think it accomplished what it intended to accomplish, and I felt like it held back what it could have made more room to do, which is really form priests to be pastors in the day-to-day lived experience that they were going to have as priests.
You set up a great question about what do you do with the limited time you have? Listening to you, all sorts of things came into my mind. I'm someone who also loves studies. And so there's a natural sense of thinking, well, the more you study, the better it is. And I do think that keeping in mind the context of a seminary and the history of the seminary is ultimately this first part because just the pure brute ignorance of priests in the late medieval, early modern era. They didn't know Latin, most of them. They didn't know their theology. And the idea of we have a bunch of priests who have no clue about what they believe. And so again, Reformation, Counter-Reformation, that whole idea, I'm sure that's part of the idea is, there's a need for somebody in the town to know some theology. And so I'm sure you're not suggesting that that would not be the case still, but I do think that there is that, that idea. Plus, the faculty, I'll back up on that. I do think that, you're right that we only had two classes on preaching, for instance, and preaching is an incredible part of the curriculum. Of the priestly life. And so I do think that the new propedeutic year, and I don't know if what you think about that, but it's the whole idea is to kind of detox from the culture and pray and be a person, become a deeper person of prayer. So I think that's kind of a movement in some ways, thinking, we're in a bad situation. Just as in the 1500s, we were ignorant. And so in the 21st century, we're zombies in terms of our screen time and just the busyness of it all. And so we have to purify ourselves in that some way. So I agree with you in lots of the ways that you're just talking. I was also thinking, though, I had some contact with mainline Protestant seminarians and their formation. I'm currently reading a book about one of my friends gave me, who's a teacher in my school, who was at a Duke Divinity School, converted, and all these other people in the Divinity School also converted to Catholicism, and what brought them in. And just, I was struck by how little they learned and how little time they spent, period. I think it's 3 years. These days you just keep on packing more and more years into a seminarian's existence before he's ordained. But so I guess I would say, yes, you're right. I would especially think in terms of prayer, practicalities of administration, in the sense of, okay, you're a parish priest, you're going to be running a multi-million-dollar operation here. What is that going to take? I do think that probably the parish seminaries, they can, in some level, barring an exception, they don't need to be a doctoral student candidate sort of person, leave that for the Dominicans and the Jesuits. But your basic point's true. I would just, I would like to see what that would look like. What would you put in this book?
Well, and I love what you brought up. One of the principles that I had in mind was, shouldn't we be given more time to the things that we'd actually be spending our time doing, especially things that are at the essence of the priesthood? So you mentioned preaching. Yeah, if you look at the discrepancy between the amount of time that priests had typically formed to give a teaching or to preach, and to even understand the distinction between those two modes of communication, and then the actual practice of preparing a homily, and then how do you deliver a homily, right? So much around that, it was just really lacking in, at least in my time in the seminary. It sounds like yours as well. So that, I think, is a great example of the principle that I had in mind. Here's another one, which I found interesting, and I want you to answer the question. It's like, living the priesthood that you're living now, what would be the sort of the greatest lack or the omission that you experienced in your time in the seminary compared to the actual lived experience you have? So I'll actually just go to that question instead. I gave you a list of things that I found lacking. What would be, what came to mind for you?
Well, I put it in two camps, two different baskets. One is the pastor role. In terms of, I'm a diocesan priest, I'm not always necessarily going to be a pastor, but there's a pastor role of a parish that I have been most of my priesthood. That's what I've been doing. And then there are some really practical things in terms of, and I was going to say, administration and how to read a spreadsheet, in terms of budgeting and things, the HR issues, again, basic leadership in some sort of organizational context. I think that there's some truth to that, that we could have, we had no preparation of that at all. Now, at post-ordination, the Archdiocese has used some resources to try to help a priest do that. But in the seminary, I would say not at all. I'd also say, though, I was thinking in terms of my priesthood, I mentioned the preaching, is that you're kind of on your own with that. But also, I think they tried the prayer piece in terms of retreat and treat masters, etc. And I think the propedeutic years is again a good idea for that. I think that in fact, what I was offered was not really helpful in the seminary. I think what I got was kind of on my own again, talking to other people, occasional professors, but also other seminarians and forming prayer groups. The other thing is, and I kind of did this myself, but I never saw any apologetics courses in the seminary. And just some of the basics, to be able to answer when somebody comes up to you and asks some of these basic questions, you should be able to, I know the answer for that question. I don't have to be stumped by it. Again, that seems like kind of a foolish thing, but it can be very helpful in terms of not every person coming in is being lured away by some other religion or something, but it happens. I do think that would be something that, why not a course on apologetics 101?
Yeah, so that's so fascinating, right? So one of the things that drove me into the seminary was apologetics.
Right.
It was my attempt to defend the Catholic faith against these, you know, anti-Catholic Christian groups that were drawing these, you know, sweet old lady Catholics in the Boston area right away from the Catholic faith. And it, my zeal, you know, I was tipping over money changers tables, right, to defend the faith. And I got to tell you, I entered the seminary a bit charismatic, a bit evangelistic, preaching Jesus, and very much into apologetics. And I don't know how they even kept me in there, because I was a bit of a an enigma that, you know, okay. And it was funny because some of the older students that were more clever would try to trip me up, and I would just go right at them with my apologetic arguments. So I've got a lot of memories of that in the seminary. But by the mid 90s, when you were there in the seminary, that would have been really at the height of converts coming into the faith and apologetics being a major thrust to church renewal, just in terms of historical context. So I'm surprised that you wouldn't have encountered more, you know, whether it would be other seminarians who were very much into apologetics or classes.
Well, let me make it clear. I would agree that the students were very much into apologetics, and I was too. I had read all the books, the typical books, and many of my fellow students are the same way. I'm just saying that, again, this would be a case where, kind of like the charismatic group, et cetera, where the official seminary curriculum and faculty, they had not been formed. You've heard of this before. It's a different generation. There was a generational shift. And so the faculty and the students didn't mesh up in terms of what they saw as priorities or their own experience of the church. It was just very different. So this was very much a seminarian reality, but they didn't think it was important to put a class in there for that.
Yeah. Well, and so let's think about the gift that the seminary was. So it pointing out some of the gaps in the hopes that the church has realized these gaps and are now taking actions around them. We can only hope, since we're not sort of on the front lines of talking to seminary rectors. But in what would be some of the things that you would consider the greatest gifts that you received in the seminary?
Well, first of all, I would say I think the seminaries have changed from what I've heard of the seminarians. I think the seminary faculty themselves would laugh at the idea that going off to pray a rosary after dinner was somehow subversive, and they had to check, had to send the dean of formation to check it out. You know, I mean, so again, things have changed. I don't want to say that we've been frozen in time at all, but I think some ways that was very good for me, is to experience a broader range of seminarian and priests. I said I wanted to go to Rome because I thought, okay, I was John Paul II. This is going to be the heart of the church, et cetera. You have your own experience of the North American College. That would have been my first choice without any real good reason. And there was plenty in One Line Seminary that kind of shocked me or went against my grain. I was never really harassed in any way, or you know, the faculty never went after me for being too rigid or things like this, or conservative. But there were things that bothered me, and then I thought, oh, I would do it very differently. I can't believe we're doing it that way. But practically speaking, when I came back out into the presbytery of the Archdiocese of Seattle, Mudline was a perfect place for me. I saw the presbyterate in that community, the presbyterate I was going to be serving with. It looked a lot like One Line Seminary, which is a pretty wide, broad spectrum of people in the church. So I wasn't shocked, or again, I was just saying, okay, I kind of adapted. So I think that was one of the real positives, was that it wasn't the place I was perfectly wanted to design for myself.
So Father, I, and again, I love what you're saying about sort of being reflective about the gift that the seminary was, even with its limits, it was the right one for you. I'll say this, and then I want you to reflect on it yourself. And it has to do with this professor changed my life. This spiritual director changed my life. This class fundamentally shaped and molded my life. I'm wondering if there's any examples of that in your time in the seminary. And I'll give you a chance to think about it for a minute. We're up against a break. When we come back, I want to give you a chance to identify sort of the, wow, God just shocked me by opening up the whole life of faith to me through this person or this stream of happenings at the seminary. All right, back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about life in the seminary and how there were some gaps there that were reminiscent of the flow of life in the church at the time, but there were also some amazing gifts that God gave in time in the seminary. And so I have got several of these amazing, like life-changing happenings that came to me through the seminary. But I posed it to you just before the break. Was there a class, a teacher, a formation faculty member that was like fundamentally helped shape and mold how you live your life of faith today as a priest?
You know, in terms of class, I would say it's probably more in terms of individual priests. But my first year in the seminary there was also at that point Father Robert Barron's first year. And so I had his class. He had a great class on Newman, Cardinal Newman. And I had read a lot about Newman in my own conversion. And so that class was a powerful class. It was a very interesting take. I had enough background that it was a good expansion of my appreciation for not only Newman, but I saw myself kind of as a convert, as a revert, but I sort of had the heart of a convert given my experience. And Newman was a convert. So the whole idea of what it would mean to be a Catholic in a modern secular world was powerful for me. So I think he was just named a doctor of the church recently. And for me, that made sense. The way he approached things, people have a lot of different takes on Newman, but I was appreciated. But I would say in terms of, I was blessed with a good spiritual director that was just very calm and wise. And so again, I'm not sure that he changed my life. He certainly was a spiritual help in that time of formation where, you know, you're on fire, you're kind of going crazy because you think you know it all. And having a spiritual director to kind of ground you and point you in the right direction. I also had a friend who was a moral professor, a moral theology professor there, Father Pat Boyle, kind of a crusty old former army chaplain, colonel, you know, we had a good relationship too. In fact, we went out to breakfast every Saturday. He picked up the tab. A few other priests might come time and join us, but he was a real mentor, I would say. Again, sort of a long-term relationship that continued on after my graduation. We still sometimes met.
Yeah, that's really something. I was wondering if you were going to say Bishop Barron or then Father Barron. I remembered that you had was in the seminary at the same time he was there. I didn't realize it was his first year. What a great gift to be able to sit at his feet and to take in like his whole approach to teaching and you know, his very profound thinking. If you've ever heard me talk about Bonaventure, it was because I had a class on St. Bonaventure in the seminary, and the professor who taught me Bonaventure also taught me John Paul II's The Acting Person. And so the gift message, the Bonaventure, and so much else came from this one priest in the seminary who fundamentally has shaped how I've lived my life of faith since then. So it's just like, what a huge gift that was. So that I would say is one of the huge blessings of seminaries is that they do tend to draw in priests who have a certain gifting, right? Not just intellectual, but as priests often, right? And have a priestly heart. And so often also doing the work of spiritual direction and formation, right? So you tend to get very substantial priests there, and they can have really deep impact, but living a sacrificial life in a seminary.
Yeah. One of the things that I just remembered was I always thought if I was a bishop and I had a seminary, I would put my very best priest in my seminary in terms of formation and stuff. I'm not sure that always was the case. It seemed like some point, and there's two groups. There's the academic faculty and there's a formation faculty, at least back in my day. And the formation faculty, well, the academic faculty, again, I thought the whole was fine. The formation, I didn't get the sense that these were the most holy priests. Not that they are unholy, but it just seemed like that, again, I would have wanted the persons that you put into your biggest, best parishes as pastor, I would say sacrifice a few of those and put them on the formation faculty. In the sense of who's got it together and has experience, but also has a holiness. Again, you'd be very tempted to put those people out there, but I just sort of think you better put them in the seed bed.
Yeah, I love it. Great insights, Father. All right, one last question on this, and then we'll go to the quotes in our last segment. Was there a brother seminarian or two that had a significant or game-changing influence in terms of your own life as a disciple, discerning priesthood, and then entering the priesthood itself?
Well, you know, I went to a Midwest seminary from the West Coast. So my closest priest friends really are mostly in the Midwest. And that has a negative side to it. It's not like, I went to a seminary with very few of my own brother priests in the archdiocese. So we didn't do, I don't have experience of seminary with most of the priests around me. There were a handful of priests that I still vacation with and I still visit every year. It's an intense time. The seminary is an intense emotional, spiritual time, I found. And so it can form good relationships and friends that endure because you go through the same thing and you have the same questions and God's bringing you together in that sort of way. So I do have a number of priests from the Midwest Diocese that I'll be getting together with them just next week. They'll be coming out to Washington. There's five of us to get together on a regular different basis. And so that's been very important to me.
Well, that's really powerful. Yeah, one of the things that I always was concerned about when I left the seminary, after being in 3 years in Rome, when I would talk with my dearest friends, my first question to them, and they knew it was coming whenever we would talk by phone, or I would see them rarely, but was, what are you doing for priestly fraternity? What are you doing for support, encouragement, and accountability? Because of the way in which life in the seminary does allow for a level of brotherhood, of shared life together, that is often much more difficult and rare in a typical rectory these days, just because of the smaller number of priests. And so the idea of being isolated or lonely was such a threat. Now, this was back in 1990, right? So how much more 35 years later? The idea that hearing you say that out loud, that's a wonderful thing, that form of priestly fraternity.
It's crucial. And as you say, it's hard to, it has to be very intentional. You have to value it and work at it and sacrifice for it.
Well, and in a certain sense, I've heard one priest say it this way, that it's a priestly priority. Like the first priority of a priest is God. Then the second is the brother priests. And then it's the community and all the other ministry activities that go on to prioritize the brotherly relationships with priests for the sake of the rest. Right. That was a really challenging thing to have when I heard him say that. I'm like, well, that makes sense though.
It does. And it's a challenge because of time, space, et cetera, but also personality. It's a challenge. It's a dying to self sometimes because diocesan priests are not usually necessarily community oriented guys like a religious order, And so we have to fight through that and say, no, we do need this. Let's, you know, you might want to stay in your rectory, like oftentimes I do, but let's get out there and be with each other.
Yeah. Yeah. A final word on this, and we'll take a break. And that was that we would bump up against guys. That's why we started a men's group in the seminary. It was that the normal response back from a number of seminarians was, this is a false reality compared to the life I'm going to live in a rectory. So I don't value that kind of fellowship because it's not going to be part of my priesthood. So I'm going to learn to, it's basically the seminary was more of an apartment that I happened to share a hallway with other people living in the same building rather than a community that had brothers and, you know, brothers in Christ in it. That was a definite dynamic.
Yeah.
All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, St. John Eudes will give us some insights, and I'll let you, Father, and we are not going to have time for a lot, so we'll pick the ones that make the most sense to you. We'll be back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and tomorrow is the Feast of St. John Eudes, 17th century priest, someone who received tremendous insight from the Lord about the Sacred Heart of Jesus and was very involved in seminary formation and reformation at a time when it was desperately needed. And that was the basis for us to be talking about that theme today. Well, we do have some quotes that are very inspiring from his own life. And Father, I'm going to give you a chance to just say, why don't you pick a quote that makes the most sense to you, and we'll be happy to dive in right from there.
Well, what about starting at the bottom at number 10?
Okay, number 10. You choose the easy ones, Father. Here we go. All right. The Christian life is a continuation and completion of the life of Christ in us. We should be so many Christs here on earth, continuing his life in his works, laboring and suffering in a holy and divine manner in the spirit of Jesus. One more time. The Christian life is a continuation and completion of the life of Christ in us. We should be so many Christs here on earth, continuing his life and his works, laboring and suffering in a holy and divine manner in the spirit of Jesus.
I think I like this little phrase, we should be so many Christs here on earth. The idea that Christ is supposed to live in me to such an extent that people can encounter him through me, that I'm walking downtown on Mercer Island or Bellevue, and Jesus is literally, in some sense, important sense, living in me, and I in him, and that shared life. I just think it's a beautiful way of expressing that notion of the, there's the divine life within us, the way in which we're supposed to become divinized in terms of our spiritual life, that he's supposed to, again, take over our lives in that way. So it is challenging, but I just think, again, it's a beautiful goal to shoot for.
It struck me just reading it after our conversation about seminaries. It's almost like that was something that he would have said to a gathering of priests or seminary formation directors.
Right. Exactly. Continuing his life and works, laboring and suffering in the holy divine manner in the spirit of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, so even though you could say it fits every disciple in a very special way, it fits the call of priests. So,
right.
Yeah, very fitting.
Act in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, for instance, you know, or be an alter Christus.
Amen. All right, where do you want to go next, Father?
Well, what about number 8?
Number 8, every saint belongs to the court of the Queen of all saints. Every saint belongs to the court of the Queen of all saints.
I'm a historian, so this just reading this briefly, it struck something. I'm reading currently upon, I'm kind of fascinated by the English Civil War, and Charles I was the king there, eventually got his head chopped off. And his queen was Henrietta, and she's French and Catholic. And she had a court. So in those days, you know, the king would have his entourage, and so would the queen. And she had her own courtiers and officials, etc. And that was the center of Catholicism in England during that time when Catholicism was illegal, more or less. And so she drew Catholics, she intervened for Catholics, and she was hated by many of the Protestant English at the time because she was seen as this refuge of Catholics. She had her own chapel, she had her priest that she could. So anyway, historically, context there of a queen's court in which you had a Catholic presence. And she had a true idea that was part of her job, was to take care of Catholics in the Kingdom of England. And that brought her into some conflict with her husband and everything else. So it's not a perfect analogy. But Mary is, again, the idea that there's a court, that she's a queen, and we're there to support and to further her. It just struck me as a historian as a beautiful image. That I'm not sure all the Mary, you know, somebody in 1600s in France, like St. John, would get that. I don't know if this is powerful for us, the idea of the queen's court and to be a courtier for the queen of heaven.
What you've just kind of fleshed out, right, with that that understanding of the context and how it would have been received and understood by the people of the time, I that was not where my mind went. I just think of a painting, right, and there's the queen, and then you have a bunch of others around her, but not understanding the implications of the idea of a court, and you're a courtier, or you're part of the court. My mind went to something much more, I don't know, simplistic around the Queen of All Saints, that, look, we can have a devotion to all the saints, but even among all the saints, there's someone who rises above, of course, the Blessed Mother, but referring to her as a queen like that, there's a beautiful sense of devotion, of honoring, of reverence that comes out through a quote like that.
Yeah.
All right, I think we have time for one more, Father.
Okay, then. What about Number three,
the bread you store up belongs to the hungry. The cloak that lies in your chest belongs to the naked. The gold you have hidden in the ground belongs to the poor. One more time. The bread you store up belongs to the hungry. The cloak that lies in your chest belongs to the naked. The gold you have hidden in the ground belongs to the poor.
So this is challenging for me and probably lots of other people. The idea, use it or give it away. Don't become attached to it. Don't try to live in the future and try to be so, I need all these cloaks, I need all this food, I need all this money because of what could happen to me. I think that's one of the scary things about saints, is that they trust God enough that they don't have to try to take care of their own lives themselves. So this isn't necessarily one of his main themes of the hearts of Jesus and Mary or the seminarians. But I do think it's very much a saintly just way of looking, all saints look at it in the world. I find it challenging.
Hugely prophetic, right? Like, if I believe that, I am in trouble.
Exactly.
If I didn't hear this as somehow like an exhortation that is exaggerated, but it's meant to try to break through, then I can kind of safely distance myself. Mm-hmm. But to read that literally and, you know, with us having a worldwide perspective on things and then saying, wait a minute, well, I've got bread stored up, but I have no sense of connecting it to the starving people of the world such that I'm going to change my behavior in that. And the same with the cloak in my chest or the gold in the ground. And, you know, of those three, the gold in the ground is probably the easiest one to do something about it. Right? It's like, do I really need all that money stored up in retirement? Do I really need all that money stored up in my bank account? Do I need to have that kind of level of safety and protection against economic downturns and future prospects? And in doing so, basically, I am blocking myself off from hearing from God to be generous in giving to those who are in radical, desperate need for the basic necessities in life. Yeah, that's painful. That's painful to read that and challenging. And it's something I'm going to pray about.
Me too. Priests and readers are encouraged to have 403b retirement savings.
Right. Yes. Well, Father, we are up against the end of our program. thank you so much for walking with me through this hour. Interesting to kind of walk down memory lane and review time in the seminary and what that was all about.
Amen.
All right. That's Father Kurt Nagels. Tom Curran, thank you so much for being with me today. Join me tomorrow for more of the program.